Well, I invite you in your Bibles to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. It's been wonderful to be with you today and to renew fellowship with so many of you. This afternoon, we took advantage of being closer and went over to Mark Leffert's church at Upper Darby to encourage the work there and to participate in the service there. And so he had a good service there, almost every seat full over there in that storefront that they have rented. So it was good to see the folks there and to take my family there, almost my whole family there for the first time. Our oldest is at camp with your kids. But it's been a good day, a good Lord's day. And we're going to finish it this evening, God willing, with a little Bible study in Psalm 19. So I want to look at the middle of this psalm. Let's go ahead and just read the whole thing together. It's a familiar psalm. So much of it we have memorized, probably. But let's read it afresh. This is the Word of God. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, my thoughts have very much been in the middle of this psalm for the last several weeks, where we have those descriptions of Scripture and the various ministries of Scripture to our whole person. And so you have there, in beginning in verse 7, a listing of six different phrases about Scripture. As you know, this psalm is about God's revelation. And the psalm you could outline under three words that begin with S. The first six verses are all about the sky and how God has revealed himself in creation. And then verses 7 down through 11 are about the Scriptures and extolling that special revelation. And then in verse number 12 to 14, you have the servant and how he's reacting to God's revelation in the sky and in the Scripture. So you have sky, Scripture, and servant. That's what Psalm 19 is roughly about. And when you come to verses 7 through 9, you have those six phrases. And most of those phrases use a different synonym, a different word, for Scripture. You have the word law, and then testimony, and then statutes, and commandments, and judgments. And each of the phrases also gives us an adjective for Scripture. Scripture is pure, and it's perfect, and it's sure, and it's right, and it's clean, and it's enduring forever, and it's true, and it's righteous. And then, most uniquely, I think, about the most unique thing about this passage of Scripture is how each phrase gives us a ministry of Scripture, a specific ministry of Scripture that addresses some part of our person. And so it converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. And it produces the fear of the Lord. If you take verse 11 and add that to the mix, you see that there Scripture warns us, which is certainly a ministry to us, but it blesses us with a great reward. And so it's no wonder then that verse 10 tells us it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And so these verses here in the middle of Psalm 19, I've titled the ministry of Scripture, the various ministries of Scripture to the whole man. What I want to do this evening is zero in on one of them. And it's the first one, the one that heads the list. And let's do a Bible study on the first half of Psalm 19 and verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And what I want to do is I want to talk about Jehovah's perfect law, talk about it first broadly, and set this little paragraph in the context of the book of Psalms as a whole. And then we'll zero in right into the words of this phrase and really just one by one talk about the main elements of that phrase so that we come away with a better understanding of this ministry of Scripture to our souls. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Jehovah's perfect law. I think the only way to really understand what this little paragraph in Psalm 19 is getting at is to remember how the Psalter began. Remember Psalm 1. Let's go back there and set the context, because Psalm 19 is fulfilling a specific purpose in the Psalter in the way that it is introduced in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a psalm I assume that you're very familiar with. Psalm 1 sets before us the fact that there are only two types of people in this world. We like to divide people among various things and have all kinds of divisions. But when it comes right down to it, in the mind of God, there are only two categories of people. And they're most easily seen there in the last verse of Psalm 1. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world, aren't there? There are the righteous, and there are the ungodly. Moreover, this psalm tells us that every single person in this world is in one of those two categories, and that everybody in this world is going somewhere. Everyone is on a path. There is a way. There's a way of the righteous, and there is a way of the ungodly. And so there are two types of people in the world, and everyone is on a path. Everyone is going somewhere. But the most interesting thing about Psalm 1 is how it differentiates the two paths. What is the critical difference between the only two paths to take in this life? There are only two. There are no third ways, and there are no third kinds of people. We like to fool ourselves and to give ourselves false hopes and comforts that there are three ways. That there's this way, and there's kind of a middle way. That's kind of where I am. Okay, there is no middle way. There are two types of people, righteous and ungodly, and there are two paths, two ways. And there is a critical difference between the two ways. You find out the difference in the first two verses. Look at the first two verses with me. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is the differentiating mark between the only two ways to live? It all comes down to who you are listening to. That's what it comes down to, who you're listening to. Verse 1 warns against listening to the counsel of the ungodly. That word ungodly, it may communicate something like, you know, most notorious incarcerated prisoners or something, but that's not what the word means. The word ungodly is just what it looks like, people that are not like God. Their opinions are not God's opinions. Their thoughts are not God's thoughts. They disagree with him, and they're going their own way. The ungodly. And they have a counsel. There's this accumulated knowledge and talk and speech of these people that are going their own way, whose opinions are not God's opinions and whose thoughts are not God's thoughts. They have a counsel. And you can listen to that counsel, and that puts you on the path, the way of the ungodly. And that way perishes. And there's only one other source of counsel. I mean, the simplicity of this psalm is what makes it so special to us. It is so simple. It just cuts things right down and breaks everything into two. Two kinds of people, two ways, and only two counsels. There's the counsel of the ungodly, and then opposed to that, there is the law of the Lord. And the differentiating mark between the two paths, the two ways, the only two ways a person can take in this life, is whether they're listening to the counsel of the ungodly or whether they are listening to the law of the Lord. Verse 2 describes this interaction this man has with the law of the Lord and who he's listening to. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. When is the last time that in your reading of Scripture, you saw something and it made you happy that God said that? I am so glad God said that in just that way to me this morning. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. What does that meditate? What does that mean? Hey, I don't know what that communicates to you. Maybe you're thinking yoga or something, right? But that's not what the concept is. I have a cross-reference written in the margin of my Bible for this word. I think it's a perfect cross-reference for Psalm 1:2. It's Joshua 1:8. Do you remember Joshua 1:8? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt, here's the word, meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's the perfect cross-reference. It uses the word meditation. It talks about having good success and prosperity, like the end of verse 3 says here in our psalm, and it defines for us what meditation is. Meditation is observing to do. Observing to do all that is written therein. It's being preoccupied with Scripture and putting it into practice in my life. All right, so Psalm 1 lays out two kinds of people, two paths a person can be on, and the difference between the two paths is who you're listening to. Are you preoccupied with observing to do the counsel of the ungodly? Or are you preoccupied with observing to do the law of the Lord? All right, then the psalm talks to you about the two results, the two end destinations on those paths. The way that it talks about it is first of all, illustratively. So the righteous man, he's like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in a season. And then the ungodly man, he is like chaff, just meaningless, worthless, insubstantial. Get this, two pictures, tree, chaff. Get the majesty, the beauty, the usefulness of a tree, the steady stability of a tree. And then you have chaff. No one can make anything out of it. It doesn't provide nutrition to anything. It doesn't beautify. It doesn't give a nice aroma. It's just nothing. It's just dust. It's just chaff. It's just inconsequential. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. And then it leaves the figure, and it actually goes to an explicit statement of the results of this kind of life. And you see it there at the end of verse 3. The righteous man, who is preoccupied with observing to do all that is written therein, all that is written in the law, his leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Think about that promise. Whatsoever he does prospers. How can that be? Well, it's because this man is preoccupied with putting into practice and observing to do all that is written in God's law. He is applying God's law to every area of his life, so every area in his life prospers. The ministry, that the Word of God has a ministry to every aspect of his living. It addresses his emotions. It addresses his thinking. It addresses his will. It addresses his inner man. It addresses everything about him. It has this ministry to him. So if I want to really know how Scripture accomplishes this, because if I'm reading Psalm 1 and I say, all right, I want to go that way. I want to go the way of the righteous. I want to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. I want to be like that tree. I don't want to be like chaff. I want to be like that tree. And I want it to be said of me that whatsoever I do spiritually prospers. Prospers in the things that really matter. Okay, that's what I want. All right, so what's that going to look like? As I'm delighting in God's word, as I'm meditating in it day and night, God's word is going to have these ministries to me, and the ministries are laid out in Psalm 19. See, Psalm 19 fits into the context of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 promises entire prosperity to my whole man if I will give myself to the Word of God. And Psalm 19 is going to get more, now we're going to get more explanation about how that exactly looks. And so you turn back to Psalm 19 then, if you have, and maybe you went over to Psalm 1, maybe you didn't, but and here in Psalm 19, that's what's going on in verses 7 through 9. And you see that every part of me is affected by the Word of God. It affects my soul in verse 7. It makes wise the simple. That would be the Word's ministry to my mind, right? To my thinking. Then in verse number 8, it rejoices the heart. That would be the influence of Scripture on my emotions. And then it says it is enlightening the eyes. The eyes in Scripture have to do with your conscience being awakened. And so that has to do with Scripture coming in and affecting my will and my volition and my decisions. Verse 9, it produces the fear of the Lord in me, which is the Old Testament's way of summing up the entirety of my relationship with God. It's called the fear of the Lord. It's the ideal posture of a man before God. And it produces that in me, the fear of the Lord. It's true and righteous altogether. It has these various ministries to my whole person. And when Psalm 19 is going to start walking us through the ways that Scripture and delighting in it and meditating on it makes us prosper in everything, the first thing in the heading, the umbrella phrase for the whole matter is, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So let's zero in now on that phrase. There's four things to think about, right? Can you pick out the four things that need to be thought about in that phrase? First of all, why is it called the law of the Lord? Why that? What's the significance of calling Scripture the law of the Lord? Second, what's it meant? What does he mean by calling it perfect? What's that word mean, that it's perfect? Third, okay, it's addressing my soul. What's that? I mean, what part of me are we talking about there when it says it addresses my soul? And fourth, what does it mean that it converts my soul? So let's think about then those four words: law, perfect, soul, and convert. And let's seek from the Lord a renewing of our mind around this phrase: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What's this word law? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about law. Perhaps you think about rules, about commands. Maybe you think about all of the regulations of the Mosaic law, all the rigmarole that people under the Old Covenant had to go through. That's the law. Maybe you think about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses. They're the books of the law. All of those are legitimate aspects of the law, but none of those ideas capture in themselves the idea of the word. The Hebrew word here is the word Torah, and it has to do with instructional teaching. You can think of it as God's instruction, God's teaching. And if you turn over to another psalm, you can see the word used in a peculiar way that might shed some light. Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a psalm of Asaph. And he says in verse number 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." All right, so this psalm is Asaph's law. So what do you assume we're going to get in this psalm? Bunch of rules? Bunch of regulations and commandments? Bunch of do's and don'ts? This is Asaph's law, right? So it must be some kind of like manual, like a how-to manual, right? Well, start skimming through. It's a long psalm, I realize, but, and it's your first time looking at it here, unlike me when I've had a chance to look at it beforehand, but you start looking through, and this is just a rehearsal of the acts of God in Israel's history. It's all of his gracious dealings with them, all the deliverances that he won for them, all the ways that he forgave their sins, all the ways that he was merciful to them. That's Asaph's law. So you see, law has a whole lot more to do than commands and rules. It's instruction. Asaph is instructing the people of Israel about all the faithfulness of God, all of his faithful acts from the past. So you see, the word law refers broadly to instruction or teaching. So I make that point so that none of us are hung up on that word law. I don't want you to think about, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, and to have like a thought in your mind, you know, in the back of your mind thinking, well, I mean, I understand it was perfect for them, but, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. And the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I understand why it was perfect for them, but, you know, is it really still perfect for me? Okay, that's not the way to think about this word. This is just a word having to do with God's instructional teaching. And the word law is a good word for it because it is instructional teaching that you must listen to, that you disobey at your own peril. It is instructional teaching that is not optional if you want to live a life that is right with God. And so don't think of it merely as regulations, commands, Old Testament mumbo-jumbo. Think of it as God's instruction, God's teaching, God's counsel. There are a lot of ways of referring to Scripture. But the Old Testament's primary way of referring to Scripture is it's God's instruction to us. It's a term that reminds us that revelation is not simply for our interest, but it is for our obedience. He's teaching us something, he's instructing us in this way, and we are to listen to it. We're to heed this counsel. That's his law, his instruction. All right, what does he mean by perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect. What's that word mean? Well, let me give you a picture that will help you, so that every time you see this word or you think about this phrase, this image will come to your mind and help kind of fill in, help color in this, you know? I think a word like perfect is kind of black and white. It's like a coloring page not colored yet, okay? So we all know what perfect means, but, you know, it's just kind of bland, right? So let's color it in. Let's color it in. So here's a picture. All through the Mosaic law, all through the ceremonial law in the books of Moses, there is instruction about bringing sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices had to meet certain qualifications. And depending on the sacrifice is what the qualifications are they had to meet. So for instance, if it was a burnt offering, it had to be a female animal. If it were a sin offering, a burnt offering had to be a male animal. A sin offering had to be a female animal. The Passover, that had to be a male, had to be a lamb, had to be 1 year old. But what is the overarching qualification for every sacrifice? No matter if it's a burnt offering or a peace offering or a sin offering, whether it's the Passover or the Day of Atonement, I mean, there's this one overarching qualification for every single sacrifice brought to God. It had to be without blemish. Same Hebrew word. Okay? Same Hebrew word. This is the word used all through Leviticus, translated without blemish. Blemishless. You can't bring to God an animal that has some sort of defect in it. A broken limb, or a bruise, or a cut, or it's foaming at the mouth and limping. It can't be the kind of thing that you had to get rid of anyway, so you might as well bring it to the tabernacle. No, it had to be a without defect, without blemish, blemishless lamb. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so the word communicates something about God's word then. It communicates that it is without error. It is without defect. It is absolutely without blemish. We talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. It has no errors. Everything it speaks to is absolutely true. And it is critical for us to regularly remind ourselves about that quality of God's Word. That God's Word is without error. And it cannot be merely a theological abstraction that I carry around with me from day to day, just kind of like in the bank of theological terms in my brain. Yeah, Scripture is authoritative and inerrant and inspired, right? Okay. No, this is the kind of thing that has got to hold my feet to the fire. When I read something in Scripture and it looks so countercultural, and it looks like that kind of counsel would never work for someone in the 21st century. Things have so changed. I don't see how that would ever work for me or make my life any better. I've got to hold my feet to the fire and say, no, this is Jehovah's perfect law. It is without error. It is without blemish. It is without defect. It is perfect and inerrant. And the passing of time has not in any way diminished the absolute blemishlessness of the law of the Lord. It is without error. That's the first thing communicated by the word perfect. Blemishless. No defect. No error. But there's something else communicated by this word. And the way to get at this is to remember that sometimes this word is used to describe people. In fact, the very first time this word is used, it describes a person. It describes Noah. Maybe you remember that Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. Well, what does it mean that Noah was perfect? Perfect. Well, it can't mean without blemish or defect, right? It can't mean that. I mean, what are you going to do with that? Noah was perfect. Well, maybe you jump to this. Maybe you say, well, okay, he was perfect in Christ. You know, imputed righteousness, the way that God viewed him legally, he was perfect. Okay, I grant that that's a truth, but is that what is being communicated by Noah was perfect in his generation? When it follows that he was a just man. See, that's imputed righteousness. That's his justification. He was a just man. Then it says he's perfect in his generation. So God's not saying the same thing twice, is he? What does it mean that he's perfect? Right. Well, the word carries another nuance to it besides blemishless. And this is also true of God's word. The word has to do with something that is complete or something that is whole. Here's a memorable cross-reference. In the book of Joshua, at the Battle of Gibeon, remember there was that Canaanite tribe that fooled Joshua into making a peace treaty with them, and then they were attacked by the Canaanite tribe, so they claimed their peace treaty, and Joshua goes and defends the Gibeonites. And in that battle at Gibeon, God sent hail, and Scripture says more people died of hail than died of the sword. But yet, there was this huge army they had to defeat, and they couldn't do it in one day. So Joshua prayed that the day would be extended until the battle was over. Remember this? And the Scripture says that the sun did not go down for about a perfect day. Same word. And really, what it means is whole, a whole day. A whole day. And that's how it's translated in our King James Version, whole day. But the word is perfect. So it has to do with something that's complete, something that is whole. All right, so when we talk about God's law being perfect, two ideas there. The first idea is that it is without blemish. It is without error. It's without defect. It is inerrant. And the second thing is that we've got the whole thing. It's whole. It's complete. It's sufficient. All the necessities of life are addressed by his word. Everything I need for an acceptable relationship with God is here. It is whole. It is complete. It is sufficient. Both of those ideas embedded in that word, perfect. The instruction of the Lord is blemishless and complete. The law of the Lord is perfect. All right, third, it addresses my soul. What's that? The concept of the soul in the Old Testament is my whole person. Me as the sum of all of my constituent parts. In fact, the usual way this word is translated, I guess the usual way is soul, but the second most usual way it's translated, the second most often way it's translated is just me or my. Just a personal pronoun will oftentimes do this word justice. My soul is just me. It's just me. So when we talk about how God's perfect law addresses my soul, we're not talking about some small part of me. We're not talking about some constituent part. We're talking about it addressing me, all of me, my whole man. And when you start to search out through the Old Testament the characteristics of a person's soul, what you find is that your soul is very active. Your soul can delight. Your soul can desire. Your soul can hunger. Your soul can long. Your soul can love. Your soul can seek. Your soul can hunt. Your soul can thirst. Your soul can pant. And if you want to characterize everything that Scripture says about your soul down to a word or two, what you would say is that your soul has appetites, longing for, thirsting for, panting after things. It has appetites, and it's constantly in motion according to those appetites. Our souls are constantly in motion according to its appetites. And what's implied by Psalm 19:7 is there's something amiss about the appetites of my soul because it needs to be converted. There's something amiss. There's something not quite right. There's something faulty that needs to be corrected. It needs to be adjusted. These appetites within me, they're misguided. And therefore, the motion of my soul is in the wrong direction. You see, the appetites that drive my soul are fallen appetites. James says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Proverbs 21 says, "The soul of the wicked desireth evil." But the scary thing is, the appetites of my soul, they are very powerful. They're very powerful. They even have the ability to override my judgment. The appetites of my soul have the ability to override my mind. That's why we often look at someone's tragic fall. And the first thing that comes to our mind to say when confronted with some tragic spiritual fall is, what were they thinking? And the issue was, they weren't. The appetites, the powerful fallen appetites of their soul overrode their mind. They're that powerful. Your appetites will draw you away. They'll seduce you. Your soul is mounting a powerful influence against right. Your soul has fallen appetites. It moves in accordance with those appetites. And that's why your soul needs to be converted. And that's the fourth thing to talk about in this phrase, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Converting. The word convert is a very common Hebrew word. It's actually the 12th most common word in the Old Testament. It's just the simple verb that means to turn something, to turn. Friend, your soul needs to be turned. It needs to be turned. You need a turning. Of course, that's the first need that every fallen human being has, isn't it? It's for a turning, to turn to the Lord. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him," here's the word, "turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The apostles preached, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come for the presence of the Lord." Paul says he went everywhere telling people that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are meet or appropriate for repentance. When the people of Thessalonica heard the preaching of the apostles, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Have you turned? Have you repented? Have you been converted? If you are still following the course of this world, if you are still preoccupied with the counsel of other people who are not going God's way, then you need to be converted. Turn from your sin and place your confidence in Christ alone. He is the only one who can right your path. Can you honestly testify that you have turned, that you've been converted? If you can, then what was it that enabled that turning? What was it that enabled that converting? It was Jehovah's perfect law. It was Scripture. The Lord uses His word to make a sinner wise unto salvation, doesn't He? He saves their souls by means of His powerful, inerrant, complete word. It's the seed of the new birth. But you know, all of that is not really the essence of what David was getting at in Psalm 19:7. That's just the first step. Does your soul's need for a turning stop once you've become a Christian? Of course not. Don't you constantly need turned? Aren't you constantly wandering? Don't you feel that your soul is in a motion? That the motion is a lot of times away from the Lord, away from truth? How this world all through the week will pull on your soul so that you stand in need of constant recalibration? You stand in need of finding your true north again? That you need constantly adjusted? Of course that's you. It has to be your experience. That's what we all experience as the people of God. This side of glory, we need continual turning. We drift and we need to be recalibrated. We need restored. We need revived. We need something to turn us. We need to be corrected. We need something to convert our souls with all these emotions and all these appetites that are persisting within us. We all know the sorrow of going our own way and needing to be corrected, needing something to arrest us from our wayward and devastating path. What does that? Scripture does that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And we are living in an age that is unprecedented in its ability to fill our atmosphere with what appeals to your fallen desires. Isn't that true? This age has an unprecedented ability to appeal constantly to my fallen appetites and to draw and seduce my soul away from the living Lord. We are drenched. We're drenched and drowning in fallen desires all around us. The counsel of the ungodly. You are as well as I am. And if there ever was an age when we desperately needed massive, regular doses of the perfect law of the Lord to correct us and to halt us and to revive us and to renew us, to return our soul to what is right, it is now. It is this age. We need regular, massive doses of the perfect law of the Lord. And this is something that you are going to have to decide for yourself. You are going to have to decide at some point that you are an individual responsible before God for your wandering soul. That you cannot always rely, young people, on your parents. If you have wise and faithful parents, they are being very careful with you and cautious with you. And the reason they're being cautious with you is because they know that those appetites don't get any better. They only get worse. So they're constantly reining you in, and they're putting these things in your life to keep you safe from those fallen appetites. But at some point, you're going to have to learn that the restrictions of your parents are not enough. That something else is needed to rein in your heart. and to restrain you from those fallen appetites. And the only thing that is available to you as the antidote for your wandering soul is the perfect law of the Lord. You are going to have to learn to deal with your soul with a Bible. It's the only hope you have. You are going to have to determine in your own heart that you are going to be a true servant of the Lord. And you're going to have to get up day by day and recognize that you have a traitor within. This soul, with all of its fallenness and all of its appetites that will draw me away, I have this flesh within that I'm going to deal with every day of my life. And you've got to get yourself ready for a lifelong war with that flesh and with those appetites that are drawing away your soul. You've got to recognize that you're living in a world that is constantly appealing to your flesh, constantly drawing it and enticing it, and that in yourself there are these overwhelming appetites that feed on all that is in the world. And you only have one antidote. It is the perfect law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that word is sufficient when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he comes with all his sanctifying grace through the word. It is sufficient to correct your path, to recalibrate you, and to correct you, to put you back according to your true north when you've wandered away. This word is without blemish. There's no defect in it. And all of the completeness of the Word of God is intended to minister to the entirety of my inner man. Whatever there is in my inner man that needs to be turned, that needs to be corrected, there is a promise, there is instruction, and the law of the Lord for that. This instructive teaching of God is inerrant. It's complete. I have this inner man with all these various fallen desires and appetites, and the Word of God is designed to have a comprehensive ministry to the entirety of my soul. It's going to do that for me. It's going to turn me. But what is required, of course, what is required is that I open a Bible and really apply it to myself. That's what every one of us needs. Every one of us needs a personal relationship with God through a Bible. Every one of us needs the kind of relationship with an open Bible as if it's just me and God and nobody else in this world. There is a relationship to Scripture that every one of us must have that is entirely outside of any dependence on another human teacher or preacher. As beneficial and helpful as teachers can be, as those who are out ahead of us in the Christian life can be with their counsel and with their instruction and the light that they can shed on passages, at the end of the day, what we all need is that kind of personal relationship with Scripture that is wholly outside of those kinds of avenues. We have got to be in blood earnest about hearing the voice of God daily for ourselves in Jehovah's perfect law. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to apply His word to the motion of your soul. Are you doing that? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to apply His perfect law to the motion of your soul? Psalm 119 puts it this way. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. That's the right approach. Open your mouth and pant and long for his commandments. You need to get up and open a Bible and wash your soul with a portion of God's word every day. And cry out to the Spirit of God that he would give you a comprehension of this, that he would help you understand, that he would give you opened eyes, that he would enlarge your heart to receive the truth of his word, that he would incline your heart unto his testimonies, that he would give you a capacity for God's word. And if a writer of Scripture needs to pray all those kinds of things in Psalm 119, how much more do I need to pray that? Enlarge my heart, incline my heart to thy word and not unto covetousness. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. What every one of us needs every day of our life is to get down with an open Bible and the prayer in my heart, Lord, teach me thy way, and I will walk in it. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You need to allow the voice of the Lord speaking through his word to really impact your soul. Friends, you can trust God that in this book that he's given you what you need. He's not given you a blemished animal. He's not given you a sacrifice that's blind in one eye. He's not given you something sick or infirmed or diseased. He's not given you something that when you lean your weight on it, it's going to limp and fall over. He's a rock, and his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He's given us this perfect gift. And every one of us can stand before God and we can pray with an open Bible. Oh God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Help me to understand thy hidden faults. See if there be any wicked way in me. Teach me your way, and by your grace I will walk in that way. There's nothing out there that's certain. This is certain. It is Jehovah's perfect law. You can bank your eternity on this. You can bank your present existence in this fallen world on this perfect law. So bury your head in this book and believe what is written in this book and yield to the revelation that God gives you in his word. Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let's pray. Oh, eternal God and Father in heaven, we praise thee for this perfect gift you've given to us in the Word of God. We pray for grace to trust you more. We pray for grace to be more consistent in our looking into the perfect law of liberty. We pray for grace to observe to do all that is written therein, to not be mere hearers and readers of the word, but doers of the word. And we pray that you would honor your word and that you would convert our souls, that you would turn us and correct us, restore and refresh us, as we give ourselves to thee in the word. We pray especially for our young people, oh Lord, that they would learn early in their lives what it is to deal with their souls with a Bible, that you would teach them self-control over their fleshly appetites, and that they would learn to depend on hearing your voice for the turning their soul needs. Bless us all, Lord, with a renewed vision of the power and sufficiency and inerrancy of the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.